to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, September 3rd, and I pray that you all had a wonderful Labor Day weekend, and thank you for tuning into the program where each weekday morning we gather around the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Today, September 3rd, the church commemorates St. Gregory the Great, a revered pastor and pope known for his profound influence on the early medieval church. St. Gregory the Great is celebrated for his writings, including the Dialogues and Pastoral Rule. He was instrumental in reforming the liturgy and strengthening the church's spiritual and administrative foundations. His legacy as a compassionate leader and teacher continues to inspire Christians around the world. Now today in chapter 8, though, the prophet Amos is delivering his next-to-last vision for the people, a powerful vision of Israel's impending doom, this time symbolized by a basket of ripe fruit. This signified that the nation's end was near. God declares that he will no longer overlook Israel's injustices, predicting a time of dark mourning and spiritual famine, where people will search for his word in vain. Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. That's a mission dedicated to spreading the gospel worldwide through translation and publication efforts. With over 5.8 million books distributed across more than 145 languages, LHF provides essential Christian resources at no cost, helping people deepen their faith. So whether it's Luther's Small Catechism or Bible storybooks for children and much more, LHF ensures that these are accessible to people around the world. Discover how they can support your outreach ministry by going to lhfmissions.org. Now, finally, if something in today's discussion sparks a question or a thought, you know I want to hear from you. Send me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also find me on X, by the way, and on Facebook. All right, let's get to the main thing, the main event, and that is our guest this morning, the Reverend James Helms Jr., pastor of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Greenbelt, Maryland. Good morning, Pastor Helms. Welcome back.
Good morning. Always a pleasure to be here.
Yeah, so how's life up in Greenbelt, Maryland? I was in the New England district for a while. I was up in Connecticut. I didn't really get around, or down, I should say, to Maryland very often. How's life there?
It's been hot and humid lately. I miss being in Kuwait because it was hot, but I could just get out of the sun.
Oh, wow.
When it's the humidity, you can't really escape it. It's just kind of there.
So the weather in Maryland is worse than Kuwait, Iraq. Is that what you're telling me?
Yeah, you can just hide in the shade. You can't hide from the humidity.
Oh, man. I can feel that when I was in St. Louis. I could definitely appreciate that. Here in Minnesota, I have to admit, things are usually pretty good. We get hot, but it never gets too miserable. Kind of like my hometown, Western North Carolina. I just love that temperate climate. I'm sure it's nice in Maryland too, though, most of the time.
Yeah, it was just humid this weekend. It's gone down, and now it's actually kind of enjoyable.
That's good. Yeah, I've been walking every morning and getting a couple miles now, and yeah, it's getting colder and colder, which is, you know, good and bad. I love the fall weather, though. Well, I'll tell you what, it's getting hot, though, for the folks of Israel as Amos turns up the temperature on his prophecies. The end of summer has come. There's a basket of fruit here. It's just going to rot. We're going to look at that kind of visual as he leads the people to repent, hopefully, and turn toward God's will. But before we jump in, go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll read the penultimate chapter of Amos, chapter 8.
Of course. Heavenly Father, as we engage with your word today, help us always to remember that this word is for us to receive for our benefit. Help us to do so. And always remember that this word is from the God who loves us, that although sometimes the judgment we see in your word are harsh, that you do all things for the good of those who love you. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, yesterday was Labor Day, but we had pre-recorded an episode with my friend Dan Eddy. We wrapped up this section let's just start with Amos 7, verse 16. he says, "Now therefore hear the word of Yahweh. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says Yahweh, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land." So he's talking to Amaziah, the priest, the kind of the priest who had, he was in sort of the back pocket of the king, and he ran and told the king that Amos was conspiring against him. And Amos, instead of repenting of that, he had no reason to, or instead of even kind of obfuscating what he was saying, he doubles down. The Lord gives him this vision that, yeah, Amaziah, things aren't going to go well for you since you're resisting the Lord. That's kind of the context around which we're entering into these visions. Not only has Amos been rightfully proclaiming against the injustices and the hedonism of those who are in charge, but he's also meeting with resistance from the so-called political leaders. It's always tough to be a messenger for God, isn't it, brother?
Yeah, you're always going to say things people don't like, but that's our job, to preach God's word, and God's word will do what it will do on whomever it does it, and we never know. Sometimes it'll prick someone's heart just the right way, and they get upset. Other times, it just brings someone to tears, and you never know.
You make a good point about the Holy Spirit works when and where he pleases. I read that somewhere, but it's certainly true and biblical because, yeah, we proclaim the word of God, and sometimes the hardened hearts just ignore it. And sometimes they're convicted and such they seek for forgiveness and they turn to the Lord, which is obviously what we want. But sometimes they double down on their sin, and I think that's kind of a human reaction, but they certainly do. Yeah. Amos, on the other hand, he's made it clear that I don't even want this job. I just want to go back and tend my figs, but God has called me to this, and now this is another vision that he's giving me. Verse 1 of chapter 8 from the ESV. Amos says, "This is what the Lord Yahweh showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit." And he said, "Amos, what do you see?" And I said, "A basket of summer fruit." Then Yahweh said to me, "The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord Yahweh. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence." Now, it's going to continue going. That's the end of verse 3, though. So I always am fascinated by how the prophets are receiving these visions. You know, are they carried along in some spiritual trance? Is it while dreaming? Do they see things with their eyes, or is it just in their head? I don't know. Maybe you have some insight. But however it was done, God shows him a basket of summer fruit. And I always giggle in the Bible just because of the way it's written. You know, the narrator says, he showed him a basket of fruit, and God said, "What is this?" And the guy says, "It's a basket of fruit." But yeah, it's more than that, though. Tell us about the fruit.
Yeah, I admit it's funny to me as well whenever that happens. It's not the only place where it happens, where it's something completely obvious. It's, "What do you see?" It's like, "I see this. It's a basket of fruit." And I remember when I first opened this up, I was like, that's a bit of a head scratcher, basket of fruit. That's interesting. Until I read that footnote that said that, and my Hebrew is not the best, so I didn't notice this until I read the footnote, that the word for summer fruit, as it puts here in the study Bible, and the word for end sound alike. And we see that in other places where, for example, somebody gets named and is like, why were they named this? And you'll see the footnotes. Oh, because it rhymes or it sounds similar with another word. And so if you don't know the Hebrew, that might not jump out immediately, but there's a play on words here with that. And so the basket of fruit, you know, what comes at the end of the harvest season? Well, you get the fruit. And so it's just a way of saying that their time is coming to an end. You had the season for growing, and everything had a chance to grow, but now it is time to collect the harvest, and the fruit's going to be plucked from the plant, and it's all over.
You brought up the words, right? Summer fruit.
Yes.
I don't speak Hebrew, of course, but I can muddle through it. Summer fruit is kits, and end is kits. Kits, 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 kits. So, yeah, that's pretty close, even in my probably horrible pronunciation. But
I wasn't going to try.
We see that throughout the scriptures, too, about how there's always these plays on words. There's irony in the true sense of it. John uses it a lot in his symbols of light and darkness. The fact that Nicodemus is coming at night, but he's also in spiritual darkness. You know, we see a lot of these things that are kind of hidden if you don't know the languages, or you're not consulting theologians who've picked apart the languages for us, which is always nice. But this idea of fruit, yeah, you're talking about the harvest. And when you think about the harvest, you always think about, or at least I do, I think of good things, right? We celebrate the harvest.
Yeah.
We have Thanksgiving. You're looking for the end. It's the fruit of your labors. And so God shows them kind of like, I guess what they're expecting maybe. Like, look, here's at the end of all your labors, a basket of summer fruit. But as you right point out, no, he's really talking about the end. And like a basket of summer fruit at the end of the harvest, it's got to be consumed fast or it's going to rot away.
I do think that is a bit of irony in there, and it plays well into the rest of the passage because, again, you think of, you know, I come from farm area in Western New York. There's cows and corn everywhere. And harvest time is, that's supposed to be exciting. That's when we have the crop comes in and everybody has their festivals. You get all kinds of festivals back home. There's the maple festival we always go to that we used to go to. We're back there, and it's just everyone's happy because it's a farming community. You're excited at the harvest time. And so these people are looking forward to the day of the Lord, and they have in their heads probably, this is going to be something exciting and good. We just can't wait because, you know, we're God's children. Of course, he loves us. We're going to get nothing but good things on that day. But in this image, it's twisted right on back on them and said, no, what you think is a nice, delicious basket of fruit is actually going to be really bad for you.
Well, absolutely. I mean, they've already been told that woe to you who are looking forward to the day of the Lord. And one of the connections my guest and I made to ourselves is the idea that there are so many today that just assume that when the Lord returns, they will be vindicated for whatever their beliefs are. And while that actually is true in biblical, if your beliefs are conformed to the scriptures, then that's wonderful. But so many people who are hypocrites, according to God's word, hypocrites like the people here in the context of Amos, that they wore the name of the Lord, but they worshiped falsely, they taught falsely, and they behaved in ways that weren't becoming of a person of God. So you still think that just because you belong to the tribe that God called, he says, or that you have the name of the Lord, that day is going to be this wonderful celebration? Hey, look at all these wonderful baskets of fruit. No, they're going to rot away. And this isn't the only time, by the way. I wanted to pull out some Jeremiah, because Jeremiah has this good figs and bad figs discourse, but it's kind of the same thing. Verse 3 of 24 says, "And Yahweh said to me, 'What do you see, Jeremiah?' And I said, 'I see figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad figs, very bad, and they cannot be eaten, so they're so bad.' Then the word of Yahweh came to me, 'Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, like these good figs, I will regard the good exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place to the land of Chaldeans,'" etc., etc. And then he has something to say about the bad figs. I'm only bringing it in to bring up this point. Here, this isn't a situation of, well, here's good figs and bad figs, that's going to come. But he says instead, the end has come upon my people Israel, and I'll never pass by them again. So I get the sense that this fruit is already past its prime. It's not ripening, it's done. And that's the symbol, is that there is no coming back now. The judgment is on its way. Even if you were to repent this day, you still are going to suffer the judgment that's coming. That's a scary thought.
Yeah, my daily devotionals, I'm currently going through Kings right now, and you see that cycle of the kings did very bad things, so judgment is coming. But then they had a really good king, and God says, well, on account of you, I will delay the judgment. So it kept getting delayed. It's not being delayed anymore. Here it comes, and it's just the end.
And as it applies to us, God is merciful, right? He's not slow in coming as we count slowness, but out of mercy, wishing that all should repent, the scriptures say. But we have to also remind people that that fruit basket's coming.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah, it's bit of a downer when I say it that way, but it's sobering and good to remember that God is a patient and loving God, but his patience is not forever. And I think that's what the people of Israel had forgotten, that his patience is not forever. And we'll read later on about some of the things that they were doing and should not have been doing. But they thought they could just get away with it. And God is a good father. He's a good heavenly father. And a good father doesn't just let his kids get away with everything forever. Eventually, discipline has to come because he loves them.
And, you know, it's weird to think of discipline when we know that the people are going to be driven into exile by their enemies, permitted by, instigated by the hand of God for discipline. And those people we know from reading the Bible, most of them will not see their homeland again. Even the remnant that God saves is described as one being redeemed some 70 years later. So, you know, we think, well, in an individual's life, we want them to repent and learn from their mistakes and then be better the next day, so to speak. But with a people, God is thinking about his people. He is thinking about the message. But I think we as Americans often think so individualistically, we start to suspect, well, this isn't fair of God because he's warned them. Yeah, they didn't repent, but isn't he always loving? Why is he not going to accept repentance now? Well, on the one hand, he might know that they're not going to. But even without jumping to that conclusion, we can just say that this is going to be good for the people of Israel, not necessarily each single individual. Does that kind of make sense?
What comes to mind, it just popped into my head, is remember when they were wandering in the wilderness, they came out of Egypt, they're supposed to go into the promised land, and they didn't do it. And what did God do? He said, okay, so you're going to wander in the wilderness until everyone who is of age, it was of age for war, dies. And then the children who you said would be gobbled up, they're the ones who are going to go in. Well, eventually that generation goes into the promised land. And what sort of things do they say? Remember those who came before us and how they would not go in. So don't be like them and go in. And so that's how throughout generations, God can discipline a people. And we see that later on when they do come back, remember what was done before. Don't do that again.
Mm-hmm. I think one of the struggles we have, especially as American Christians, is that we think in terms of months and years, maybe even decades. But the church militant as a whole, across all flavors, thinks in terms of centuries and millennia. You know, we are
so
looking
true.
To raise up Christians, yes, our children, but we want to raise up our children to be Christians for the sake of their children's children's children. I mean, I don't want to be too dramatic, but this isn't sort of a Christianity isn't like day
trading.
You're
not being too dramatic. That's wisdom in the Proverbs.
Right. Well, this is a long-term
investment. That's how the
Bible
teaches us to think. Yeah, don't think about how it's just going to affect you right now. As I read through the Proverbs, I think more and more, how is the choice I make today going to impact three generations from now?
Right.
Like when I lead my church, what I have in mind is, you know, yes, I'm trying to take care of the people that are right in front of me, but I'm also thinking ahead of what kind of church am I leaving behind for my great, great grandchildren? If they go to my church, if they attend Holy Cross, what kind of church are they going to have? And that's the way the Proverbs look at it.
I think one of the best things for me as a pastor, you know, you get out of seminary, you're a new pastor, you make all the new pastor mistakes. I made plenty of them. One of the ones, though, that one of the things that I really kind of actually was a helpful thing is I was fortunate to be called to a congregation that had some history. It was a few years older than the official synod, you know, one of those kind of congregations, little church out in the middle of a cornfield. But as I'm going through these records, if you went too far back, they're all in German. But one thing it reminds you is that, you know, what you're inheriting from folks, good and bad, let's be honest, good and bad, but you're inheriting something that you're now a steward of. This isn't the Philbu ministry hour. This isn't a come impose all my preferences on people. This is, how do I continue the legacy that men before me have been called to, and plenty of men, if the Lord wills, after me will be called to, of guiding these people in the way of God's will. It's a nice antidote to American individualism, where it's like, well, everything's just me and Jesus. And that's tough on the church, and yeah, that's not what we're looking for. We celebrate together, but sometimes, as we're seeing here in this context, we get disciplined together. And as we think about modern trends on the church, who knows if we aren't also being disciplined today. But in this case, we should be grateful, though, that God has not made it such that we can expect these things. They could expect them. So many dead bodies, they yell out. They're thrown everywhere, they yell out. And the songs in the temple become wailings. And this is all because of God. Some people might say, well, that doesn't sound like a loving God. How do we respond to them, brother?
Like I said earlier, it's so, I tell people, the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is just apathy. Mm-hmm. Like, you just don't care one way or another. And God is not apathetic to mankind. He is a good father. A good father is not apathetic to his children. An apathetic father will watch his children wandering towards the cliff and say nothing. A good father sees his children doing something that will hurt them and impact them for years to come, and he stops them and says, no, this is not how it's going to go. And sometimes he has to do things that hurt. Sometimes he has to do things that will cause pain in the short term so that they can do better in the long term. So if you say, when God does these things to Israel, he's not being loving, I'd say, what would you say to a father who watches his son walking towards the road when cars are driving by and does nothing? Yeah, he might yank his arm back and that might hurt his shoulder, but you know what? I'd rather he have an injured shoulder than be hit by a car. Mm-hmm, so right. That, like, an apathetic father is not a loving father.
And for what it's worth, folks, it counts in marriages too. That's a big one, you know. A couple comes in fighting, it's like, okay, we have something to work with. Couple comes in, they're not talking. That's a lot harder.
I have I haven't experienced it yet myself, but I have heard that if they're fighting, there's hope.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. You don't fight with somebody that you don't actually care about their opinions. Now, you know, we could get into that, but we won't. Let's go to 4, 5, and 6, though, because the things that were going on, and we've heard this time and again through Amos, but we can never, and he obviously can never emphasize it enough. It was injustice. Verse 4. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. So just stopping there at the end of 6. No one talks like this, right? If we did, if we articulated our behaviors in such a narrative way, maybe we wouldn't do as much as we do. But they probably did not think of it necessarily like this. But Amos makes it clear that they're rushing through the religious stuff and they're cheating with the chaff and with the scales. That is oppression of those who rely on them for their sustenance. It's a big deal, and you have a lot of responsibility when you're in a position like this. Go ahead.
To quote the Pirates of the Caribbean movies, it's just good business. They probably right. didn't see it as anything wrong or morally problematic, because that's just, in their minds, good business. It's what everyone else is doing, so why not just do what everyone else is doing? And effectively, they're, I'm going to use modern terms, they're going to church, worshiping God and saying they love Jesus, and then they go away and they cheat their employer or they cheat their employee. They cheat people out of money when they sell to them. They sell bad goods for high amounts of money. And they are not letting the commandments of our Lord, which is supposed to guide us in righteousness and wisdom, have an impact on their daily life. Because and it's on the individual level, it's difficult to say, but I think just as a whole in general, maybe it's a worship of mammon of some sort. And mm-hmm. that's kind of a cliche thing to say that they're worshiping money. But if God says one thing and business says another, and you say, well, it's just good business, do you fear the Lord? Are you walking in his ways? And God is not apathetic towards us, and so he does not appreciate apathy towards him. It would be like you mentioned marriage earlier. It would be like I stand at the altar and I say my marriage vows and I say, till death do we part, I will love you forever. And then I neglect my wife for the next 10 years. So I go to work and I bring home a paycheck. That's nice. But am I actually doing the duties of a husband to her? You can't just go through the ceremony rites and then say, I can't wait, this is over, so I can go home and get as much money as I can. You have to ask where Jesus, you cannot serve two masters. Ask yourself, where does my heart lie?
That's right. What are you working for? And we also get the sense a couple things, just as you're saying, they're being dishonest and cheating in their business, but they're also rushing through their religious observances to get back to it. We'll pick up with that and some more thoughts and keep on going, of course, when we come back from our break. So folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor and I will see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, it's the Reverend James Helms, Jr., pastor of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Greenbelt, Maryland. Friends, as we get back into the discussion, remember, anything we talk about today maybe catches your interest, or you get a question, or we just say something wrong and you have to correct us, please do. Send me a message. I want to hear it. ThyStrongWord@KFUO.org. I'll take your questions, comments, complaints, qualms, concerns, whatever you want to throw at me. You can also find me on Facebook, search for Phil Boo. I'm also on X, at Pastor Boo, if that's your thing. Okay, let's get right back to it, brother. So before we headed on, let's see here. Oh, yeah, I'd highlighted this to come back to it. He says, when the new moon be over, that we may sell grain in the Sabbath so that we can offer wheat for sale. This is the words that Amos is putting in the mouths of those who are eager to kind of just get the church stuff done so I can get back to just living my real life. I've heard Christians, even faithful Christians, kind of describe their church life juxtaposed to their real life. And, it's unfortunate. On the one hand, I appreciate that a long service and add it to other duties and being tired or all kinds of other variables, it might make going to church a drag sometimes. But at the same time, man, we're so sinful if we're just looking to kind of get it over with.
Yeah. I'm going through, we're working with another congregation, LCMS here. I'm doing a catechesis class for their youth, and we're going through the Ten Commandments right now. We just talked about the Sabbath, the third commandment, and I mean, it's not about checking the box, this legalism of I have to get to church so I can get my attendance up and show, hey, look, I'm a good Christian because I was in the pews on Sunday. It's really all about just loving the Lord and receiving his gifts, to trust in him. Because, I mean, the fact is, going to church on Sunday is in itself a sort of sacrifice, because we all spend how many hours during worship, plus how much time beforehand, and then if we have Bible study afterwards, and, you know, just driving to and from church, or walking if you walk, however you get there, bus, helicopter, what have you, it takes time out of your day, and you could easily knock half of your day is just devoted to being to church on Sunday, or even reading God's word throughout the week. That takes time, it takes energy. And it's not about just checking the box to prove how much you love God and therefore he owes you. It's about just saying, I love the Lord and his gifts and I want to receive them. So I'm going to take whatever I was doing, I'm going to set this aside, and I'm just going to receive the promises of God. I'm going to receive his word. I'm going to receive his sacraments and spend time with other faithful, because God has said that's good for me. Whereas these people have a different mindset. They're looking at it as it's just checking the box. It's just like good business. It's that mindset. Okay, it's good business to go and check the attendance mark at the temple or wherever they're going, and to prove, oh look, I'm on the roster. I'm in good standing. So therefore, Yahweh owes me. And once I get that done, I'm moving on to the next item. And just getting into my dealings, I'm gonna cheat the poor. I'm gonna take their bread, and I'm gonna add all kinds of filler in it, and they're gonna eat less than quality bread because if I give them that, then I make more money. And that's not a proper way to see to honor the Sabbath day.
I hear it too at Christmas and Easter, especially if you have maybe an early service. People might say, well, I want to do the earliest so I can kind of get it out of the way and that sort of stuff. And, you know, you try not to read too much into that. Sometimes it really is just logistics, not a despising of God's word. But we have an interesting relationship with the festivals that God has either called us to observe or that we choose to observe in his honor. And, you know, especially the divine service. The old jokes about, well, the pastor's going to preach long, or nobody's going to complain if he skips the sermon or something like that. Maybe I just get those. Maybe it's just me. But no, I mean, it's like a cliche that people, you know, there's a fine line between a long sermon and a hostage situation. You know, you hear this kind of stuff, and it all just sort of says that, well, this stuff's only important if it's, you know, entertaining to me, or I'm available. I like what you said. It is a little bit of a sacrifice, but like any other sacrifice that God calls us to, it also comes with tremendous benefits. He doesn't call us to sacrifice just for the sake of sacrificing.
Yeah, it's because it's good for us. He doesn't need anything from us. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. If he were hungry, he would not tell us. Right. He doesn't get anything out of the deal. It's because he wants us to receive from him.
So then, of course, there's that second aspect, which we've already touched on, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great. So it's about, you know, overloading your product, cutting it with things that are less valuable. There was a time in the U.S. people would put all kinds of plaster and other sorts of things in bread. And there's always been throughout history. So this isn't necessarily a cultural thing, where people look to kind of save a little money or make a little extra at the expense of others. And I've met folks. Well, I was just going to add one more thing. I've met folks who have this attitude of, well, that's the other guy's lookout, right? So if they let me get by with it, then it's their fault. And that's certainly not, we're supposed to care for our neighbor as Christians.
Yeah, that is not loving your neighbor. I think when we think about sin, we tend to think more on like, don't murder, don't cheat on your spouse, don't abuse your children, don't disrespect your parents. But usually usually because we're trying to get our kids to clean their room or something. Hey, remember, you're not supposed to disrespect your parents. But it's always those big things, and sometimes we forget about these soft things of, yeah, God takes it seriously when you cheat your neighbor, because those are his children too, and he doesn't really like it when you said put plaster or whatever to water it down so that you're cheating them out of their money. You can't abuse the poor simply because you can, because they are just as human as you are. And when you do that, you're saying, I'm more important than you, and because I'm so smart, I can cheat you out of your money, and that's just fine.
Yeah, modern examples might even be like, clock in for me. I'm going to be a little late, but obviously I don't want to. That kind of stuff. Or, I could think of a bunch of things.
Or this trend of quiet quitting. They all say, right. you should work your wage. And it's all the rage on the internet. It's, you know what? Yep. If you don't get paid as much as you think you should be, well, then just don't do a very good job at work. Well, I mean, who are you to make that kind of moral judgment if you were hired to do a job, do the job? Now, there's something to be said for if you're hired to work 40 hours a week, don't kill yourself trying to work 60 hours a week just because you can. Remember, you have a home life to respect as well. But to just slack off at work because you don't think you're being paid enough, And then it goes the other way as well. If you're an employer and you're saying, well, I think I'm going to try and pay this. I'm going to try and trick somebody. I have seen this before. They take somebody who's brand new in the workforce maybe, and they don't know the difference, and you cheat them into taking a salary that you know is not the market price for that salary, but because you can get a little extra shaving off the top. I actually appreciated it. Once I had an employer who I said, well, I would have to have at least this much money to do this job. And they said, well, the bottom end is actually this much, so we're going to pay you that. And it was actually $20,000 more than what I was saying, because like fresh out of college and I didn't know the difference. And I used that example. That's what you should do. Be honest in your dealings. If you know that the other person's not getting a fair deal out of this, then you should tell them.
Yeah. People would say it's really hard to live life the way God calls us to live it. It would make us doormats for people, especially when we get to Jesus and his turning the other cheek language. But ultimately what God is saying, and it's very simple, and I've never really heard it, I guess, taught and explained better than the way Lutherans do it. And that is about serving our neighbor, about, you know, as you said earlier, God doesn't need our good works. Our neighbor does. This sort of living for neighbor is something that in the other traditions I was exposed to growing up, I didn't hear as much. It was very much you have to make sure you're saved. That's the focus. You have to stay out of sin. You have to not drink. You have to, do all of these things. And you always have to be constantly on guard. Now, of course we do. We must be in the spirit on guard against sin. But yeah, your whole life was just kind of about sealing the deal with Jesus. And I'm sure not every church in those traditions are like that, but that was my experience. And so, yeah, we come to the Lutheran faith and they go, oh, you're saved. You don't actually have to worry about that at all. All you really need to do is just live your faith, which means serving your neighbor. And that makes a lot more sense to me.
Yeah.
And they weren't. This was the basic issue. You can call it social injustice. You can call it oppression. You can call it what you want, but they're just not loving or serving their neighbor as they would have themselves be loved. And
I think I mentioned this I was on Sharper Iron not that long ago, and I said, freedom is not the ability to do whatever you want, but true freedom, especially freedom in Christ, is the ability to choose what is good. And so that we have this freedom in Christ, that we don't have to worry about our own salvation. We don't have to worry about ourselves because we have Jesus looking out for us. So he's got us covered. So now I have the freedom to just love my neighbor and not worry about it.
It really is kind of freeing in a very real sense that, you know, people are looking for their purpose in life. And well, there's your purpose. Love God. Raise children up in the faith of God and serve your neighbor. It kind of makes it pretty straightforward.
Yeah.
Well, let's look at verses 7 through 10 then and add some more of this oracle to the discussion. Yahweh has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord Yahweh, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like bitter day. So God, through Amos here, is not being subtle when he's, and he's done this already in Amos, but he's now bringing up again the Nile. Remember the Nile of Egypt? It's like, come on, guys, don't you remember what I did for you?
I like this Nile because the Nile River, it does have this pattern of flooding and then receding. Mm-hmm. And floods, we usually think of destruction. You know, anytime a flood comes, it might ruin someone's house. It might destroy someone's business. It might even take lives. It could destroy even entire neighborhoods. But part of the Nile's ecosystem is that when it flooded and then it receded, it would leave deposits, and that helped the local agriculture. And so when I see this, I see like this glimmer of hope there. I think of the flood, Noah's flood. What percentage of people worshipped Yahweh prior to the flood? Not a very large number, but what percentage of humanity worshipped Yahweh after the flood? A pretty big number, because it was just Noah and his family.
About 100% at this
point. About 100%. maybe one of them wasn't 100% on board, but even still, if we take one of them out of the equation, that's a really high percentage.
Right.
So it left a fertile ground behind. And think of our baptism. What is it? What, we were born dead in our sin. And then what comes along? The flood of holy baptism, which drowns the old Adam. And in it, we are raised to new life. Fertile ground is left behind. And that's how I think of the exile that's coming up. That you're going to be exiled from the land. So this flood of enemies is going to come in and wipe them out and drag off prisoners away from the land. And there's this destruction that's going to come, but eventually the people are going to return, and they're still not perfect, but they're better off, I believe, than they were before. And this is just a part of that pattern where the people are faithful, and then they turn away, and then God judges, and then they're faithful again. And it's just part of that repeating pattern. But that's where I see hope in this image of the Nile. I think of the flood of Noah, which brings me to baptism.
When I see this, I see mostly, and you did cover it, but the inevitability of the judgment once again, right? Because you, as you pointed out, the Nile is very cyclical and nearly predictable in its flooding and receding. But I really like the gospel handle that you brought out, though, and this idea that these things happen, but the Nile doesn't flood and recede for no good reason. God uses that flooding and receding to help, you know, nurture the ground and sustain the people. So again, yeah, you're already seeing hints that God doesn't do things just to be vindictive, but for good reasons.
That generational discipline you mentioned where, yeah, it's going to really hurt right now, but generations later, it's going to be for their good.
Now, verse 9, though, it seems like he's making a shift, because even though he says on that day, do you hold that to merely be the day that all these things happen and they're carried off? Or do you see it to also be the day of the Lord, like he was very much talking about in chapter 5? Or are you going to be a good Lutheran and say both?
Well, now you already put me in a corner. I have to say both.
Oh,
now.
Man. What
well,
do you see?
I was
do you see
reading,
the shift, though?
Yeah. Also in Lessing's Amos commentary from the Concordia commentary series, he mentions that in the year 1763, there was a total eclipse, and that maybe that is tied into it. But I think a more interesting way to tie it in is in Deuteronomy 28, it's verses 28 to 29. It says, the Lord will afflict you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind. At midday, you will grope about like a blind person in the dark. You will be unsuccessful in everything you do. Day after day, you will be oppressed and robbed and no one to rescue you. And that was a part of the blessing and curses for obedience or disobedience. And I think there's a good tie back to that from Deuteronomy to remind the people, look, this is because you didn't listen to what I said. God is not the bad guy here. He made it very clear. If you follow my precepts, there will be blessings. And if you don't, there will be curse. And he has to follow through because he is holy and righteous and he is a good father.
So do you see these things then? You mentioned a date, or I think you said blessing. I don't have that commentary, so I couldn't consult that. But I mentioned a date where something like this happened. I wonder, you know, Luther, by the way, when he writes on it in his writings, his lectures on Amos, he talks about how, well, you know, this obviously hasn't happened. Of course, you know, the date you mentioned was later that, but this obviously hasn't happened. And therefore, this is just a Hebraism talking about the judgment of God, light and darkness, that sort of thing. I don't think Luther's wrong, by the way. I do think it's to evoke those things. But would you say that this is referring to a specific event when the sun goes down? Like, is this referring to Jesus on the cross? Is this referring to the day of the Lord when he returns?
And as you said,
what do you think?
Both. And I'm not just saying that because it's the good Lutheran answer. I see that as I go through the scriptures. Whenever God says something, he often has 2, 3, 4 different layers to the meaning in there. And that there's sometimes a literal meaning, and then there's some topographical meanings in there, and they always point forward to something else. And of course, what happened in the Old Testament, when we read it, it was written down for our benefit, and it points towards what comes in the future. So yeah, I think there's lots of meanings to it.
Yeah. Well, let's see if we can get some meanings out of the rest of this chapter, starting with verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord Yahweh, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of Yahweh. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of Yahweh, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. So he's going to send a famine, but not an ordinary famine.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, How do I want to say this? You know, when you've told your child to do something 10 times, you're just tired of telling them. Sometimes I think that's.
Yeah, I was just going to say, sure. Yeah, I've gotten the old, this is the last time I'm going to tell you. And then when I tell them again, my kid says, I thought that was going to be the last time that you.
God has sent prophets. He's told them what's going on, and the people have refused to listen. And at some point, God decides, you know what, I'm just going to be silent to you then. And remember, it's apathy is the opposite. God is kind of, he's not being apathetic to them, but he's putting them out for their own good so that they would stop seeing. I think how I want to say this the right way. Mm-hmm. He doesn't want them to get the wrong idea that he's perfectly fine with everything that's being going on. And so maybe it's kind of like a timeout of the word. Is that make sense?
I think it does. I mean, they cannot ever be separated from God's presence because God is everywhere. He's all knowing, he's all powerful, et cetera, et cetera. So God's always going to be with them, frankly, in the same way that he's with all people, even those who reject him. So that can be law or gospel, depending on how the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. want to work on you. But I hear what you're saying, though. This famine of the prophecy, this famine of God's word means that he's here, but you don't have the benefit of being able to communicate with him, which is a privilege. I mean, I just imagine, like, what could be worse than not having access to God's word? And I don't just mean that as Christians who we believe that God's word is certainly the inspired and infallible word and the only rule and norm for faith and life. Yes, of course we do. But if just we lived our lives and were completely disconnected from any of God's revelation, then we would be without hope. And so this is absolutely what you're saying. It's letting them know this is what it's going to be like to be without hope. If you keep choosing to ignore my word, you don't get any more. And I honestly think we have seen that in recorded history of God's word, to borrow a phrase, like a passing rain shower, you know, popping up and going away in certain places. God doesn't promise that we'll be blessed forever with access to those things. And when we take it for granted, it should remind us of these very words.
I think it's something that we should be wary of at all times. If we don't cling to God's word, and if we make a mockery of it, as some church bodies have, eventually God's word is just forgotten. And when that's forgotten, then everything just goes wrong. And sometimes when God punishes or disciplines us, sometimes he does it actively, like sending hailstones or something. But sometimes he does it more passively, in the sense that he just lets us do what we're going to do and find out what actually comes of it. And so, you know, if you ignore and neglect God's word enough, eventually he's just going to let you have your way and forget it and see what happens.
What do you make of verse 13? In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Obviously, thirst is this famine of the word. But, you know, what image are we supposed to get from the lovely virgins and young men?
Well, what immediately came to my mind was how the Bible speaks of young men, how even the most young and energetic of men and women, they have lots of energy compared to their more adult counterparts. Mm-hmm. But even they will faint and be thirsty for, I would like to say, for his word. And none will be able to stand in that day. It doesn't matter how youthful and strong you are.
Yeah, I tend to lean on that too. I mean, Isaiah says similar stuff, chapter 40. Even youth shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted, but they who mm-hmm. wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. What we don't have here is that gospel part. Those who wait for the Lord, I guess that's also kind of law, but those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. We don't have the promise of renewing strength. We just have this idea that even the young, youthful, strong, and what people like to call the future of the people, they too will be thirsty for the word, because they're not going to have access to it.
Well, I think it's kind of hidden in there. If you tie it back to the Nile part that I mentioned, mm-hmm. Everyone's going to get completely wrecked here. You're going to get deported. You're going to be taken out of your land, and it's going to be a very bad day. But God has promised something to Abraham, and that fulfillment was in Jesus Christ. And so if you put it in the context of all of Scripture, then the gospel is there, because you can put it into that context and say, this is going to happen, but God is a good father, and this is eventually going to turn into something good. And the good was a chastening of God's people.
I definitely see the hints of gospel. We don't get any clear gospel until probably Amos 9, verse 11, in the middle of it, but that will be tomorrow. So we're going to have to wait for it. But I'm glad you shared a little bit with us today. Any other thoughts before we wrap up, or right here against the end of the show?
I'd just say, you know, today was a lot of law. And although, as we mentioned, there's hints of gospel in there, it was heavy and there was a lot of law. And that can be harsh and it can be difficult, especially when we read something and it says, oh my goodness, I do that in my life. I cheat my employer or my employee and my neighbor, and look what God did to them for that. Oh no, remember that we are children of God, and if we repent and turn back to the promises we have in him, he is faithful and just to forgive us. So don't be afraid of these passages. Just read them and know that it is for our benefit to learn, and is for the encouragement and the strengthening of our faith.
All right, that's where we'll leave it then. Thank you so much. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend James Helm Jr., pastor of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Greenbelt, Maryland. Once again, thanks for being on the program.
Always a pleasure.
All right, folks, it's a busy week here on the show. First, tomorrow. Tomorrow, Pastor Roger Mullett is going to come by, and he's going to help us wrap up Amos. Then, on Thursday, we begin a new study on the prophet Hosea. The Reverend Dr. David Lewis, professor at Concordia Seminary St. Louis, will help kick that off with his appearance on Thursday. And then on Friday, yes, it's the first of the month, so it is a free text First Friday, headlines edition. On this special episode, the Reverend John Schenck's going to join me. I'm going to quiz him on some of the latest headlines. I'm going to give him three crazy-sounding headlines. Two are made up. One is true. He'll have to figure out which one is real. We'll do that a few times, but trust me, each headline is going to lead us into a deeper discussion of how the Bible addresses the issues behind the news. Okay, that's what we're looking forward to this week. I will talk to you guys tomorrow then. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.